You know, we've been journeying through Revelation, but we're going to actually this morning we're going to turn to the Old Testament account of Ruth. So let me invite you to be turning there. We're just going to take a brief little break from Revelations. We'll come back to that in the coming weeks. But I really like the book of Ruth. It's a dense book. It has beautiful storytelling. It serves as a kind of a classic love story within the pages of Scripture. And if we were to think about its historical context, it's helpful to realize that very few stories in the Bible are told from a woman's standpoint. And yet in the book of Ruth, we not only find a female protagonist, a female main character, but It's a composition that gives attention to feminine values and feelings. And as I mentioned before, the book of Ruth, it's a love story. And at the same time, it also kind of follows prompts from ancient comedies. You know, when we think of comedies, it's really exaggerated, you know, constantly trying to produce a laugh or something like that. But ancient comedies had this kind of U-shape, this plot device where events would just keep getting worse and worse and worse. Things would just descend into tragedy, only to eventually rise to a happy ending. And hopefully we're familiar with the story of Ruth. At the same time, I don't want to spoil the details and the wonderful ending to this narrative, but I want you to be on the lookout for that, just to see this sense of hopelessness that just keeps kind of spiraling out of control. And in the weeks to come, as we continue through the book of Ruth, we're going to just see how God, in His providence and in His graciousness and His mercy, just how He works in the life of Ruth and Naomi and others. And so when we come to the opening chapter of Ruth, things are looking rather bleak. Look with me in Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." And so to say that the situation looked bleak, it's a gross understatement here. And again, the book of Ruth, it's incredibly dense. And if we allow ourselves to kind of camp out in this particular passage for a moment, we're going to quickly come to realize that the sense of utter hopelessness that Naomi is feeling. And for her, things they seem to only go from bad to worse. And from the onset, we're given some important contextual clues. We talked about this Wednesday night, but there's kind of that theme. Context is key to really appreciate Scripture, to understand what's going on. It's important to understand the context of the time and culture in which that particular passage was written. And we have this clue here that the account of Ruth, it's set during the time of the judges. And this was a tumultuous time for the nation of Israel. And Judges chapter 21, verse 25, I think it summarizes the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel in telling us that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And knowing our sinful nature, Israel often strayed from the will of God, and it caused them to come under the condemnation and the wrath of God. And in His goodness and providence, God would hear the cries of His people, and He would send a judge to deliver His people. And this would happen time and time again. And if you, it would happen time and time again, but it wasn't so much as a cyclical pattern. And we talked again about this in our Wednesday night studies, but it was kind of a downward spiral. You think about prophet Elijah. He was one of the judges. And just amazing things that God did in his life and through his ministry. And over time, you know, the nation of Israel, they disobey, they come under judgment. God sends a judge. And then we get to like a character like Samson, who did some amazing things, but his personal integrity and his devotion to the Lord, it was very lacking. And so again, it's not that this is just a repeat cycle. It's a downward spiral of disobedience by the people of Israel. And if you were to observe the account of, again, I made that point, if you would observe their lives, you'd see this downward progression in the character of these judges. And each judge is less effective than the one prior. And each one compromises more and more of their integrity and character before the Lord with an even lesser degree of fulfillment in deliverance. You think of Elijah when he was up against the prophets of Baal. And God sent fire from heaven and it consumed the altar. And Elijah went and it's a gory picture, but he went and killed all the prophets of Baal, right? It was an ultimate victory. But then when we get to, again, not to throw Samson under the bus, he killed a bunch of his enemies, but it was only those that were in the temple where he was chained to these columns and he brought those walls tumbling down upon them. So this degree of deliverance, it was even lessened during this downward spiral. And without leaders like Moses and Joshua, the Israelites, they do as they wish. And that includes worshiping the idols referred to as Baal and Ashtaroth. And God had warned the Israelites of curses that would come, judgments that he would send because of their disobedience. And famine was part of that extended list. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 18 and 20. Let me just share this with you. It says, If in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase. And the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. So God is very clear. He says, if you continue in this disobedience, if you continue in this way, if you don't repent and turn and follow after me, I'm going to send famine upon your land. And that's exactly what Naomi and Elimelech are faced with. Due to the disobedience of the people of Israel, there's this great famine. And so they're faced with starvation in the region of Judah and around Bethlehem. And so Elimelech, he takes his wife Naomi and their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to Moab. And the fact that they were forced to go to a place like Moab, it just makes this family's plight all the more humiliating. The nation had a poisonous relationship with Israel. Let me just kind of draw your attention to Genesis chapter 19. Again, just giving you some historical context here. Genesis chapter 19, this is verses 30 through 38. It says, "Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. And so he lived in a cave with his two daughters." And this is just, I'm just going to preface this. This is such an awkward and odd piece of scripture, but listen to what happens here. It says, "And the firstborn said to the younger," his two daughters, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." And so they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And the next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." And so they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Both of those nations were highly antagonistic to the people of Israel. And desperate, Elimelech, Naomi, their two sons, they're forced to seek sanctuary in a nation that again embodied a bizarre and shameful event. And following the account of Lot and his daughters, when the Israelites passed Moab on their way to the Promised Land, the Moabite king, you'll remember, he tried to place a curse on Israel to curse God's people. And when that didn't work, he lured them in with women. And God punished the Moabites by banning them from the temple worship for 10 generations. And Israelites were not to quote from Scripture, to seek their peace or their prosperity forever. They weren't to lend a helping hand. And throughout the time of the judges, the Israelites, they oscillated between conquering the Moabites or being conquered by them. It's this back and forth. And for an Israelite family to settle in Moab, to escape God's judgment, it must have been humiliating. They worship false gods. And here's Elimelech in this land of idol worshipers. And his name, Elimelech, it even means God is king. His name embodies this dedication to the Lord. And yet here he is in this land that is so dark and desolate spiritually. And unfortunately, things continue to progress, not in a good way. After moving to Moab, Elimelech dies. And then Naomi's two sons, they take Moabite wives. Something that was sure to serve as a scandal amongst Israelites back home. And then, as if things could not possibly get any worse, both Mahlon and Chilion die. And they leave two additional widows. And it just seems that all hope is lost. There was no male figure or relative directly responsible for their protection, for their provision. Look in Ruth chapter 1, look in verse 6. It says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband.' And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say that I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is an exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' And then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her." So Naomi has spent 10 years just trying to survive. And first she fled with her husband and two sons to Moab when their home region was struck with famine. When her husband died, she tried to keep the family line going by finding wives for her sons. Now her sons have died without children, and so Naomi is scrambling again. And fortunately, while she's working in the fields of Moab, Naomi hears that the famine in Israel, it's over. God has lifted his judgment. She can go home. But it would be humiliating to return to her hometown only to ask for charity. But the despair and the bitterness she feels with the loss of her family, it's worse than that feeling. And it's natural that at first her daughters-in-law would be expected to go with her. And it seems that it's not until they've begun on their journey that Naomi starts to have second thoughts. And the implications of returning to Israel, they're different for Naomi. It would have been hard enough for an older Israelite widow to return to Israel, but to have two young Moabite widows in tow, that just puts them in a place of vulnerability and something even graver than starvation. So Orpah and Ruth, it's clear that they love their mother-in-law. And in modern times, societies emphasize the individual over the clan. I think it's so sweet to see how much, even though they are Moabites, how much they loved Naomi and how much Naomi reciprocated that love for them. But we like to prioritize individuality, and that makes it harder to understand the close relationship between a woman and her husband's relatives, something that you would find in an ancient culture. And so Naomi realizes that Ruth and Orpah, they would be seen, if they went with her back to Israel, they would be seen as enemies. They would be seen as outsiders. It would be highly unlikely that they would find husbands there. Again, you remember the history of Moab, right? I mean, nobody is going to want to have anything to do with them. It's highly unlikely that they would find husbands on their own. They would be at risk from cruel men, and there would be no other family for them to rely on. And so that's the reason why Naomi encourages them to return to their homeland. And Naomi, she offers a prayer of blessing on Ruth and Orpah. They've shown this amazing kindness to her, and so she prays over them. And as she's petitioning the Lord, she asks that he would deal kindly with them. And Naomi, she invokes this Hebrew word, and we've mentioned it a few times, I think at least on Sunday mornings or Wednesday evenings, this Hebrew word hesed. Hesed means loyalty, it invokes reliability, a kindness, a compassion. It's a predominant quality of God that characterizes the covenants that he makes with the Israelites. Despite their unfaithfulness, he's always going to prove to be faithful, right? Despite the wrath that they deserve, he still shows kindness and providence towards his people. And this steadfast love, that it's a major theme within the story of Ruth. And it's going to be reinforced throughout the character of Boaz as we continue further into the book. And Naomi, she's going to admit that despite the present circumstances, that God has been kind. Even though in this moment she says, he's just out to get me, essentially. And Boaz is going to come to honor Ruth's kindness to Naomi. And with all of that in mind, let me encourage you as we journey throughout this book to watch as God shows his loving kindness and covenant faithfulness directly through the kindness of those who fear him. Another thing we talked about on Wednesday night is, what is true wisdom? What does it mean to fear the Lord? And so Naomi's petition, it's kind of a formal declaration. She is formally ending her relationship with both Ruth and Orpah. And Naomi is releasing these women from any obligation to her. She's not anticipating an easy life for herself in Israel. She has no close male relative to take her in. She can't claim ownership of her husband's land, land that he likely sold before they sojourned to Moab. She's past the age of childbearing, so there's no chance that she can remarry. So life is going to be grueling, but at least she's going to be home and the famine's over. And while Naomi offers this endearing statement towards her daughters-in-law, unfortunately, her theology is off here. There's a sort of bitterness towards God for the loss of her husband and her sons when it comes to blessing these women that she loves. And rather than Rather than ushering them into the covenant community of Israel, Naomi, for some reason, she's rationalized that it would be better for Ruth and Orpah to return to Moab in hopes of finding new Moabite husbands, likely returning to the idolatrous ways of the nation. Israel's famine is over. They have food. They can at least be fed. But you know what, Ruth and Orpah? It's better for you to go back to this nation that is just completely godless. You see how warped that way of thinking is? And unlike the modern world, when Orpah, she tearfully agrees to leave, right? Orpah goes back. And goodbyes like this were usually permanent. Once the women move on to new lives, they had no reason to expect to ever meet again. And so it makes Ruth stand out even more because she wants whatever Naomi has. Naomi's theology's messed up. She, in her hopelessness, she is recommending something that is just wrong. But Ruth, she knows there's something different about the people of Israel, and she wants, again, what Naomi has. Look in verse 15. It says, "And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law,'" this is Naomi speaking, "'has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more." And so what we find in this portion of our passage, it's a beautiful pledge of faithfulness from Ruth to Naomi. And her statement is so endearing that this passage is often quoted sometimes in wedding ceremonies. I don't know if you've ever heard that this read at a wedding. But in this statement, Ruth, she systematically rebuts Naomi's arguments. Naomi tells her that Orpah has gone back, and Ruth tells her, "Wherever you go, I'm going to be right with you." Naomi mentions Orpah's people, but Ruth says, "Your people shall be my people." Naomi warns Ruth that she will have to leave her gods, but Ruth says, "Your God shall be my God." Then Naomi tells Ruth to return after your sister-in-law, and Ruth responds, "Do not urge me to return from following you." And in fact, Ruth adds to her vow, not only is she going to live with Naomi, but she will be buried with Naomi. And if she breaks this promise, she essentially calls on God to strike her down. You think of the Old Testament covenants. You remember the account of Abraham and God and the covenant that God made with Abraham. That they would split, they would sacrifice animals, they would split them, lay them on either side of the road, and the two parties in agreement would walk through. And essentially the agreement was, "May this agreement never fall through, lest we end up like these animals that have just been slaughtered and torn apart." And that's essentially what Ruth is saying here. "May nothing take me away from you." But Naomi, she's bitter. She believes that God has hunted her down and has taken her husband and her sons. She feels like God's abandoned her. And yet, after living with Naomi's family, Ruth is satisfied with Yahweh. She's satisfied with the God of Israel. She will not return to her parents and seek a Moabite husband. She's going to follow Naomi to Bethlehem. Naomi's husband sold their land. Ruth is going to lodge in the streets if that's where Naomi is. She's going to reject her own people. She's going to claim identity with the Israelites, no matter how hostile or dangerous they might be toward her. And she's going to worship Yahweh as her God. And the amazing thing in all of this is that God is true enough to use a bitter woman from a spiritually adulterous people to call the heart of a pagan woman whose people he's cursed. The Bible mentions only one other woman who took the initiative to identify with the Israelites and their God. That's Rahab. Both women are from nations that were seen as enemies of the Israelites, yet both are in the genealogy of Jesus. Look in Matthew chapter 1. I think it's verse 5. But Rahab was given a promise of protection. You remember in helping the spies and all this, that there was this promise of protection. They would draw her out of the city. She would become part of the people. She would be protected. She would be safe. But Ruth is put in a circumstance where she has to place a deeper trust here in her new God. The same God Naomi thought was intentionally seeking her out to do her harm. Look in verse 19. It says, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So Naomi, she doesn't really know what to expect when she arrives back in Bethlehem. And at this point in her life, her hope is as dead as her husband's and son, as her husband and sons. And the town, as she enters in, especially the women, they're excited over her return. And their wondering question probably reflects the change in Naomi since they saw her last. The women ask, is this really the same person? Is this really Naomi? And they're more likely happy to see her, but they definitely would have made note of her desperate situation. I'm sure when Naomi came in, just the tragedy that she had experienced over the years, it left a mark on her face, on her demeanor. And despite these fields filled with barley, and this proof that God has removed his judgment of famine and he's blessed his people once again, Naomi has no hope. The people are joyful, but Naomi can't return the sentiment. She even abandons her name. Naomi, it means pleasant. And she insists that the women call her Mara, which means bitter. In her mind, it's a better description. And she feels that God has deliberately dealt her a series of tragedies. So Naomi has no hope. The loss of her husband and sons, it would weigh on any woman to the depth which loving friends wouldn't be able to reach. But Naomi has even more reasons to mourn. She lives in an ancient patriarchal society. Her late husband sold his family land when they fled to Moab. Her options now in this moment are only to beg, to scavenge enough from the fields to prevent starvation, or even worse. And again, this isn't pretty or nice, but this is the reality, and Scripture is gracious enough to give us a real picture. She might even have to resort to prostitution. That was indicative of this time. In addition, with the deaths of her son, she's seen the end of her husband's family line. His land is owned by someone else. It's not going to go to Elimelech's heir, even if she does find a husband, even if she does have children. She left this region as the wife of a landowner. She had given him two heirs, and now she returns destitute and dishonored. And when she says, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, that name in the Hebrew is El Shaddai. She doesn't use Yahweh, which is the personal name of God given to the Jews as part of His covenant with them. Almighty, it reflects God's power, sovereignty, this mystery about God. It's used throughout Scripture, but if you were to think about Job, who also felt cursed by God despite his innocence, and he was surrounded by friends. They couldn't help either, right? By referring to God as the Almighty instead of Yahweh, Naomi is looking at her loss through the culture's eyes. Like I said, her theology is off here. The tragedy that she's experienced, it's given her just a really bleak outlook on what God is doing in and amongst her people. She's looking at the loss of her husband and her sons through the culture's eyes. God has failed, or at least she believes, to keep His covenant with her. He's taken everything. And she's without hope of restoration. There's nothing else she can do. And I want to sum up here and kind of bring this to a close. Because I want you to feel the weight of this. Like if you watch any kind of drama on television, it always, you know, everything kind of gets going good and things are maybe just a semblance of things returning right. The famine's lifted. There's the barley harvest. Naomi is around her friends. But then, just like any good drama, there's still something lingering to keep you to come back next week, right? That's what's happening here. I want you to rest in this tension, okay? Without going further into the story, all of what we read in the book of Ruth so far, it begs for redemption. And so much wrong has happened within the life of Naomi and Ruth. And while God is not the source of sin and suffering, He has, in His sovereignty and provision, placed Naomi in a seemingly impossible and hopeless situation. Both Naomi and Ruth, they're in desperate need. And we're going to come to see how God brings about, and I'll explain and unpack this term a little later, but He's going to bring a kinsman redeemer to deliver Naomi and Ruth from their plight. And He's going to restore a lineage that ultimately is going to lead to King David. And we know that from King David, it leads to Christ, right? And I'm sure that each of us, you know, the question is, you know, this is an interesting story. It's a drama. It's a love story. Why in the world is this applicable, or how is it applicable to me? You know, I'm sure that each of us, we've experienced our own seemingly hopeless situations. Maybe you're in the midst of one of those seasons right now, where everything that could go wrong, you know, Murphy's Law, anything that can go wrong, it's going to happen. Maybe you can relate with Naomi this morning. Maybe you're bitter at the hand that's been dealt to you. And one glance at the world and society and the society that's around us only serves to echo the sentiment leading to the context of Ruth, and that everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Maybe you're just observing what's going around and on in the world today. Because that's certainly indicative of our culture and time now. The brokenness of this world, the dire circumstances that we sometimes face, and the sinful nature that we all share, it all begs for redemption. We long for the wrongs to be made right. So we are in desperate need of a Redeemer. And what we're going to see through the account of Ruth, God is faithful and He serves us well in His providence. In His loving kindness, and this is what we celebrate every Sunday, but especially next week, in loving kindness, Jesus came. And again, what we're going to celebrate next week, the Lamb has been slain for our benefit, and all of humanity continues to rush towards the greater realization of the fulfillment of Christ's sacrifice for our sake. And one day everyone is going to realize what a wonderful Redeemer Christ is. And I pray that they're on the right side of that realization, that it hasn't come too late. But Naomi is a wonderful picture of this need for redemption and God's provision, and it's going to echo what Christ has. Well, it should serve as kind of a prologue to what God has done for us through Christ. And so, again, with that, I want to leave you with that sense of tension. What's going to happen next? Can it possibly get any worse, or is it going to get better? How's God going to move and get Naomi and Ruth out of this hopeless situation? I just want you to rest in that uneasiness for the next couple weeks. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we just look at the situation that Ruth and Naomi have found themselves in, I can see how easy it would be to look at you with disdain, to think that you are intentionally dealing bitterly with us. The Lord's Scripture is very clear that you are not the source of sin and suffering. And yet those things exist in our world, but you are powerful. You are the Almighty. You are El Shaddai. And you can use even the most dire circumstances that we face to bring about opportunities that ascribe to you honor and glory. And Lord, while I hope that we're all familiar with this account, we're thankful for the Redeemer that you've sent. For Ruth and Naomi, it was Boaz. For us, it was Christ. And just like their experience, you have elevated us far beyond our station. You have given us something that we don't deserve. You have restored us and restored a people that are honestly only deserving of your wrath. You have put your love for us on full display. And for that reason, we worship you. Lord, I pray that you would just edify us and encourage us as we continue throughout the story of Ruth, as we celebrate Easter next week, as we honor the risen Christ, not just in times of service with the preaching of your word and through hymns, but with every aspect of our life. May we bring honor and glory to your name, to your kingdom. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.